So I heard this joke and I want to share it. It has nothing to do with the message. It's just hilarious to me. I got this notice. I don't tweet. I don't know. I'm not on Twitter because I'm not secure enough in my manhood to tweet. But this guy's on Twitter and he comes out with this statement. He says, you know, we've got a new variant called Omicron. Sounds like one of the Transformers to me. So we've got this Omicron, and he tweets this. He says, it's not really Omicron unless it comes, this variant comes from the Omicron region of France. If it doesn't come from the Omicron region, it's not Omicron. It's just sparkling Corona. The last 2 days, I can't get past this thing. It's so hysterical to me. And it's worthy of being made fun of, because I do not dismiss the disease. The political rhetoric concerning the disease is simply preposterous. If there is anything that is useless and worthless to be applied to this crisis, they find it and want a mandate, we do it. It's good to make fun of things sometimes. Title of this message is Worshiping God in Spirit and in Truth. The scriptures reveal that there are those who have a faith in God, but they're not saved. They believe God exists. They have a faith in him. They're not saved. John addresses this in a very sarcastic fashion. James. He says, you believe God is one? Oh, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. Hasatan, the accuser, is well aware that there is a God. He has stood before his throne. He recognizes that there is a deity that is greater than him. He has to ask permission to tempt. From what I read, I determined that Hasatan is not saved. There are other believers who certainly believed in God, were aware of his word, practiced his word, implemented it, and at death, they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we heal? Didn't we do all of these works in your name? We gave you credit for it. And the Lord responds in a way that is almost unimaginable. He says, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. We never met. We never had a conversation. I don't know you. Last week, I referenced Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where the Lord says, your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were quite careful to follow the law precisely. And Yeshua tells us that is insufficient to meet the criteria to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only relates to a position within that kingdom. You teach and follow, you're called great in the kingdom of heaven. And if you don't, you're called least in the kingdom of heaven. Both are in the kingdom of heaven. It relates to a position, greater or lesser. Entrance into that kingdom is something entirely different. So what is the difference between a faith in God and a saving faith in God? let's wander some just to see what we can see and keep the words, I never knew you, in your minds for the rest of this message. John in chapter 4, verse 24 says, God is a spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I've been harping on this for the last couple of months. The word for spirit there is the same word for wind. It's pneuma. It is not talking about a spirit. In English, we have a word spirit, but that's not what is being conveyed here. God is a wind, pneuma. Same thing in Hebrew. It's ruach. Ruach HaKodesh is the Holy Spirit, but literally the holy wind. The wind of God is, we are first introduced to the wind of God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. V'ruach Elohim marachefet al panai hamayim. And the wind of God brooded or hovered over the face of the waters. The wind of God does not behave like natural wind. If air begins to hover, it ceases to be wind. Wind is moving air. Hovering air is not moving. It's stationary. The wind or spirit of God settled down and covered these waters. The word marachefet is the word that is used to describe a bird brooding over a nest, hatching her eggs. This is precisely why Jewish people see the Holy Spirit as some kind of bird, sometimes an eagle, mostly a dove. And the New Covenant affirms this belief at the baptism, the mikveh of Yeshua. And the sign was, the one upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descend and remain. The sign was the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Wind of God, remaining with Yeshua, not descending, because it was believed the Holy Spirit, like a bird, whenever any Jewish man would go through the mikvot on the south side of the temple, coming into the temple, the Holy Spirit would descend light upon him, and when he rose up out of the waters, the Holy Spirit would go on to the next person and the next person and the next person, like a bird, just lighting on them. The sign was the one it lights on and stays with. That's the one you've been looking for. God is wind, and we have to worship him with our wind and with truth, with our breath. Here too, it's not the natural breath, the nefesh. For a number of years here, I have been infusing this understanding into various messages. Man is possessed of two souls, two different breaths. One is the nefesh, this natural breath, and the other is the neshama, the breath of God that was breathed in and preceded me becoming a living soul, a nefesh chaya, a living, breathing person. The breath of God is what is the energy that produced that physical life. God's neshama, his breath. Yeshua's words to the woman at the well are derived from the last words of the psalmist who speaks to us in Psalm 150, verse 6. He says, Kol ha-nishama, tahaleluya, hallelujah. Everything with breath, not nefesh. Not talking about animals. Everything with a neshama, praise the Lord, praise you, the Lord. He's speaking specifically of man. Man is the only creature that scripture determines has a neshama. The beasts of the field are always referred to in a certain way, a nefesh. Man has this neshama, this divine breath. Therefore, primarily, our worship of God is not any kind of physical act. It is described by the psalmist and by John as the divine breath in me mingling with the wind of God. It is a communion. Communion is not wine and bread. Communion is a co-union with God, a coming into his presence, an assimilation with God. Panim el panim, mouth to mouth, a kiss, if you will, which is precisely how the psalmist in Psalm 2 describes our relationship with God. He tells us, Nashkubar, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Now, many of your Bibles will say, give honor to the Son, but that's not what it says. What it says is, Nashkubar, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way. I mentioned this last week in referencing Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, which influenced a lot of my thought from last week. I delight in mercy rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Burnt offerings and sacrifices that are done by rote, by repetition, by simple tradition, is not useful. It will not meet the criteria for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. All the way back 60 plus years ago when I was in Cheder, I was taught very early at about 6 years of age, when you read these prayers, when you read the Psalms, do not read them as if David wrote them or as Rabbi so-and-so wrote them. Read these words, appropriate these words, and read them as if you are saying them, as if you are writing them. Sacrifice without a knowledge of God will not gain you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. There are many people who do many good deeds. They're not going to heaven. There is no knowledge of God. Even those who give God credit, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I didn't know you. We never met. He wants us to know him, not just about him. The word in Hebrew, yodea, to know, implies a knowledge gained by experience, an intimacy. Adam nu hava. That refers to the sexual experience, procreation. He experienced her in an intimate way. This is the same, obviously, if you remove the sexual aspect, that kind of knowledge, intimate knowledge of God, is what Moshe desired to have. Let me see your face. Let me see the fullness of your glory. Let me touch you. Let me reach out. He desperately wanted to know God, and not in just a superficial way. He wanted to enter into the depth of that presence. Some have declared that God doesn't deal with man this way anymore, that was for Moses and the prophets and the apostles. Don't believe everything you hear. Yeah, the Lord's words to Malachi are quite simple. I am the Lord. I do not change. The same God who spoke to Moshe is the same God that exists today and speaks to us. If we don't hear him, that does not necessarily mean he's not speaking. It could mean we're not hearing. And I suspect that is the case more often than not. There are times when God says, I will close my ears, I will not hear you. What is it? Isaiah 59, verse 2, because of your iniquity, I will hide my face from you and I will not hear. But that is the rarity. Most of the time he's speaking, and we're too busy with distractions. We're trying to listen, but we have stopped up ears. We can't hear. God further describes himself as light and sound. Wind, light, and sound are forms of energy. They have no shape, if you will. There's no form. There's no boundaries. God is like that. There is nothing to define him. We can come up with no form for God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12, God is trying to etch this deeply into our souls or our hearts. He says, the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. The only perception of God you had was the voice. Just like in the garden, v'yishmu et kol Adonai Elohim mithalech began l'ruach began haruach hayom. And they heard the voice of God walking on the wind of the day. That is the image of God, if you will. It's not really an image. That is the perception of God that Adam and Chava had in the garden. It is the same perception of God that was revealed at Sinai. We saw no form, just a voice walking on the wind of the day. God was revealed himself as light at Sinai, which was shrouded in this arafel, this deep, dark cloud, which became luminescent when God was inside of it, and his light illuminated this cloud from the inside. It's like when I lived out on the plains, one of the most spectacular displays of nature was these immense thunderheads. They would rise 40, 50, 60,000 feet into the atmosphere. And lightning happened inside the cloud. And when it went off, especially at night, you're looking out and it's just blackness. And then all of a sudden, the light from the lightning illuminates the cloud from the inside. And you can see all the details, the folds and the circlings and the movement. It's spectacular. The psalmist describes God in the same way, Psalm 18, verse 11. He made darkness arafel, his hiding place. He hid his presence within this darkness because his presence is overwhelming for the physical creation. Every time God appears in the physical creation is disrupted. There's earthquakes and fires and lightnings and thunders. Everything is being destroyed because God's presence, the physical creation, cannot deal with it directly. There must be some kind of a shroud, as it was in the temple. There was a cloud. I will appear in the cloud from the smoke that rises up from the altar of incense, and I will appear there. And the smoke protected whatever priest was approaching God. When Aaron's sons made strange smoke or a smoke of a different concoction than God had prescribed, that presence burnt them up. Hence the saying that in the scriptures, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire, and without the proper shrouding, we cannot stand before God. And just as a little side note, who is the one who shrouds God's presence and allows us to stand before him? Yeshua. That is precisely what he does. We were able to behold the glory of God, full of grace and truth, because there was something that blocked the full presence of his being from us. We were protected. All of this is stated, and then the scriptures also, of course, state that God does have body parts, interestingly enough. He has a face that I am to seek. He has an arm that implements his will. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He has a mouth, apparently. He has ears. God's nose is particularly revealing. The nose of God reveals much about what God is feeling. In Exodus chapter 34, we are told that God is slow to anger. Erech afi. Apparently, when God gets patient, God's nose grows long. Erech afi. His nose gets long. It just starts to grow. That would be odd. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 14, when God was angry with Moshe, b'charaf. When God gets angry, his nose begins to glow red hot. God's nose tells us what he's feeling, apparently. You don't want to make God's nose commence to glowing. When his nose glows, it gets shorter. He loses patience. And then it's time to duck. Psalm 18, verse 8. Allah ashan bepomifin. Smoke and fire start to come out of his nose and mouth, we're told. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29 encourages the wise to have long noses. Wisdom dictates we should be patient, slow to anger. Kohelet encourages us, don't let your nose grow or become glowing red hot very quickly. Be slow to anger. Be patient. Have long noses that are not red. These descriptions of God are obviously metaphorical. They are not intended to be understood literally. That's why none of the translations say, and God's nose grew long. It tells us what the metaphor means, what the idiom of the language means. Jewish people teach in medrashim, in stories, in parables. Basically, Jews are raconteurs. They tell stories. I'll give you an example. I have a little medrash I came up with to illustrate this. When I was young, I had this little button nose. Nobody would believe that now, but that's not really the point. I had this little button nose, which my mother thought was remarkably cute. But that short little nose reflected my propensity towards violence. As a man grows older, his nose and his ears, by the way, continue to grow. A little nose and little ears. Now look. Good luck. So you shrink in stature and your nose gets long. Mazel tov. You know, the older you get, the more weird you start to look. As my nose has grown longer, I have indeed become more patient. I am not as quick to anger. Ears have grown too. And although I have become hard of hearing of the sounds in Olam Hazeh, this world, my ears have opened up to the sounds of Olam Haba, the world to come. That's an example of a medrash that on how our people, you don't want to take these things literally. They're trying to teach a lesson. A body isolates a space which confines an individual neshama. It can now be identified and recognized. God is not that. God is wind, incorporeal, no body, no borders to confine him. And therefore the presence of God fills the heavens and the earth, omnipresent, everywhere. This is the reasoning that is applied to understand the nature of God. The creation itself reveals a portion of his glory, as does man, who is made Bezalem, the demut, in the image in the, and the likeness of God. Mystics and pragmatists alike have been obsessed with defining this image, with understanding it in greater depth. Most recognize that God is greater than the sum of his parts. He is greater than what the creation or man can reveal. He's greater than that. He's more. As the psalmist before me, I recognize I cannot apprehend God in his fullness. He's too high. He's too wondrous. I can't attain. I can't rise up high enough to understand him. Of course, that doesn't keep me from trying. As Moshe before me, to behold that face, the fullness of God's glory. I recognize I can't, but I still desire to do it. As a young man, I began my quest to behold the glory of God in his creation. And that journey took me on to places, some of the most spectacular places on earth. Vistas that simply took your breath. There are no words to describe the things I've seen. Physically, Baruch Hashem, I have led a charmed life. The Lord has allowed me to just do and see things few others have. The Hubble telescope drew the heavens close to me, and I was able to behold the vastness of the glory of the one that fills that place. It seemingly went on forever. No end. And although I loved looking for God in these places, I knew that what I was looking for would be found elsewhere. This just whetted my appetite, if you will. The older man sought to understand what being created in the image of God means. I determined that it was my neshama that was the most accurate rendering of God in this world. If I want to know what God looks like, look inside. Seek to understand what that neshama, that breath of God is. It is most like God of anything in this world. Let's look at some of the parts of man that reflect the image and the likeness of God. God is aware. He's aware of himself and he's aware of his surroundings. In fact, the scriptures say he is aware of everything. Man is like God in this regard. Man's awareness led him to conclude that there are different categories of creation. There is the inanimate, things that are not alive. Energy and matter in its natural state is chaotic. It is not organized. You can't refer to it as an organism because it's not organized. It's simply chaotic. This is how the pantheist sees God. The pantheist understands God as this nondescript and dispassionate energy source which brought matter into being. It's not really aware. It's just energy that brought all of this into being, created laws that govern it, and then left it obtuse. That is not the God of Scripture, although there are aspects of it that I agree with. They state God is in everything and the creation is a manifestation of God. I agree with that. It's not the fullness of God and it's not the fullness of his manifestation, but it is a portion of it. We diverge in our thinking because the Word of God describes him as the living God, not inanimate, animate. He is alive. Yeshua affirms this completely. He is the God of the living, not the dead. He's different from the God of the pantheist, who sees God as inanimate, unaware. To be alive, to be animate, man has defined life. Reason requires, awareness requires these definitions. And we have defined life as any system capable of eating and metabolizing and excreting and breathing and moving and growing and reproducing and responding to external stimulus. Man has determined that in the category of life, there are three basic forms of physical life based on this general definition. We have plant life. Plants can move. They turn to face the sun through a chemical process called photosynthesis. However, this is the result of chemistry, not reason. Plants don't think. God also reacts to circumstances, but there is more to God than simple reaction. We have animal life. Animals are aware of both themselves and their surroundings. Animals are sentient beings. They feel love, hate, pain, fear, pity, happy, sad. They have all the emotions I have. And although primarily reacting to their surroundings based on what they feel, there are some animals that actually possess a degree of thought. The use of simple tools by some various primates reveals an ability to reason. They can figure out that if I use this, my hand is too big to get into the hole. If I use this stick, I can get the ants out. That is an ability to reason, to think. The living God is also sentient. He feels. He has emotions. His nose reveals those feelings quite clearly. However, God does not only react based on his emotions. He is not merely a sentient God. Humanity is distinguished amongst all the living. He satisfies the most basic definition of physical life. He is also a sentient being, but he is more. He has this neshama, and he shares a more precise likeness with God than any other creature. Man's ability to reason is infinitely greater than any other form of life. Reason is a part of the image that is struck upon man. Man has created a complex form of creation, far more sophisticated than any other animal. We hear about how animals communicate, and they make certain sounds to reveal danger, and they make there's also the ability through various excretions to communicate, I'm ready to procreate, things like this. But this is rudimentary. This is on a most base level of physicality. Human beings can converse on concepts that we can't see, we can't touch. I'm doing it now. I'm trying to relate things that you have no empirical knowledge of. This is part of the image of God that was struck upon us. God gave names to Adam and Chava. He then told them to name the rest of creation. Adam reasoned that Chava should be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. Reveals a process of reasoning, thought. Man, in the image and likeness of God, is the only creature who names his offspring. No other animal does that. My dog recognizes his name, but it's the name I gave him. He didn't name himself. We have also named our species Homo sapiens. A little presumptuous. To be sapient is to be able to think it means wise, to be sagacious, clever, intelligent, thoughtful, knowledgeable. Man's reason is able to determine cause and effect, and therefore he can predict what will happen when he behaves in a certain way. I do this, I can predict a reaction to that action. The ability to reason has produced an intricate matrix of rules that determine right and wrong, and this has resulted in more complex societies than any other creatures. There are animals that are herd animals, and they have society. But those societies, once again, are elementary compared to the societies that man has produced. It's not even intelligent to even speak of the similarities. They are so different. What is a society? It's simply individuals determining how the whole should behave. Those ideas become laws, which ideally those who are governed by those laws consent to, as stated by John Locke and quoted in the Declaration of Independence. If a person deviates from that behavior, society has given others the authority to compel right behavior through penalties. This is the way every single society is set up. These are general rules if you're going to have any kind of society. This is the essence of God's Torah to the people of Israel. With one caveat, rather than allowing man to reason out what is good and evil, God gave us his perspective on right and wrong, and his perspective on good and evil, and told us to follow that. The judgments of God reveal a very simple reasoning process. These are my rules. Follow them. I set before you a choice: life and blessing, death and cursing. Choose life. He's predicting consequences for actions. And he's telling us, he's telling us the answer. Choose the life. You'll be happier. If you follow them, you get rewarded. If you don't follow them, you get punished. Of course, no one has followed God's instructions perfectly, and God was aware of this weakness in man and provided for forgiveness through sacrifice in his Torah for when we did break his laws. God's mercy reveals a more complex form of reasoning than judgment. Mercy requires much more thought than simply reading what the law states and then executing the judgment for that behavior. That is mechanical. Thou shalt not murder. You murdered, you die. There's no real reasoning in this. You're just following the instructions, A to B to C. Mercy requires that we consider mitigating factors. We have to think about what happened, the state of mind of that individual, the environment in which the egregious behavior took place. Is it even murder? If he was attacked and defended himself, yes. In both cases, a body is laying on the ground, lifeless. One is considered murder. The other one is not, if he had already been attacked. These and a host of other factors reveal the righteousness and the love of God, which gets really complicated. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, again, Ki chesed chafatzi, I desire mercy. The word chafetz is desire, but it really means to be pleased with, to delight in. I delight in mercy. I delight in those who seek to know me. It brings God joy. I don't know how his nose would reflect joy, but whatever it would be, his nose is now resembling a joyful nose. Well, we can see some of the obvious likenesses and images of God within man is one thing that is somewhat difficult and presents an obvious and immediate conundrum. God is eternal. Man in his current form is not. And I had to conclude that although created in the image and likeness of God, after the fall, man became an impotent and woefully inadequate portrait of God. Something took place. The world we live in is not the world that was created. It is the world that was polluted. And so we can't apply the original texture and character of creation to what we live in now. There's a vast chasm of difference between the two. And as disappointing as that is to me, it is even more so to God Almighty. Isaiah 59, verse 16. And I looked around and I saw no man, and I was appalled. It's a very strong word. He was appalled. He was angry that there was no man who could bring salvation to him. So his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld that arm. Of course, we understand that as Yeshua. He couldn't find a man that he could use to bring salvation. He had to send his own son. Paul certainly agrees with this in Romans chapter 3. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have had a diminished image in us since the fall of man. I conclude as Paul did, Chesed, God's grace and mercy, is the only solution for the predicament that I am in. I am not speaking against following the commandments. They are important. They are necessary. But I understand that I have fallen from that perfect standard, that I have not met it. And therefore, I am in need of chesed, grace, and mercy, if I am going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because if the criteria is the law, I haven't followed it perfectly. And Torah is singular. If you've broken one, you've broken God's Torah. It's real simple reasoning. I need God's mercy. God has to consider other factors in order to show mercy. It is a much higher form of reasoning, and awareness must be employed. And what would cause God to employ? What would compel him to take that much effort? Because he loves me, and he doesn't want me to perish. John 3:16, he loves the entire world and doesn't wish it to perish. And why does God love me? Because I'm created in his image and likeness. And now we've made first the full circle. I'm right back where I started from, and I have no more understanding than when I began. This circle reasoning caused me to dig deeper many years ago. My reason, my wisdom, my knowledge, my ability to think is a characteristic of God. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come, let us sit and reason together. Let us sit as two and reasonably discuss this situation. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Let's remove ourselves from the emotion and reasonably speak about these matters so that I can bring you into my understanding. But although it's a characteristic of God, it is not the fullness of God's image, because my reason is limited. My neshama is not of this world. It was not as my body formed of something already created. It is a part of something eternal. It is the breath of Ein Sof, the one without beginning, the one without end, the eternal one. And so I was forced to conclude that that neshama is a part of me that is eternal. That that breath is nothing of this world. It existed before this body, and it shall survive the death of this body. This is what was revealed to Jeremiah. I knew you before you were in your mother's womb. Before you were even conceived, I knew that breath, that neshama, that I would call Yeremiah, Jeremiah. My image of God existed before this body. Why do I believe in life after death? Because I believe in life before birth. If I existed before this, it is my belief I will survive the death of this vessel into which the glory of God, his neshama, was poured. What Yeshua means when he quotes the psalmist and says, ye are gods. You have a piece of eternity that dwells within you. It swells, there's an ebb and flow to that presence as well. And that has to do with actually the commandments. If you love God, you will keep his commandments, and I and the Father will come and make our abode in you, so that it gets quite crowded in there. I have Elohim, I have Mashiach, and then I have my neshama, and they all make a residence in me. I want to make a new room. Getting crowded. This creation, everything in this physical creation, is not eternal. It will all pass at some point. How does Yeshua, in Matthew 5, it's an extraordinary portion of scripture if you read it with eyes to see. He says, not a single jot or tittle, the marks in Torah, not a single one of them will pass until heaven and earth pass away. By using until, he's indicating very clearly that there is a time when heaven and earth will pass away. And then the Torah that governs this physical reality will also be dismissed, because it'll not be germane to anything that survives. There's no need for thou shalt not murder in a place where you can't murder. There's no need for thou shalt not commit adultery in a place where there is no giving and taking in marriage, where we are like the angels. These commandments become superfluous. We are told precisely that the earth will pass away in a fervent heat. All that shall survive of this physical world will be the breaths of God that are released from these physical vessels that house them. The image of God is his breath and light that is placed within me. And when this body dies, that is released and allowed to ascend back and join with, commune with, become united with the one who first breathed it into me. It is a reunification, just like with Adam and Chava. God pulled Chava out of Adam, and then he joined them back together, and they became Basar Echad, one flesh. God pulled a soul from his breath and placed it within me. And then when I die, that soul returns and joins, and I become Basar Nishmat. I'll sing one soul, and then God's name will be one. even as he is one. The prophet spoke of the time. This is precisely why I refer to my soul as a luminescent vapor, the light and breath of God, a mist made up of droplets of light rather than moisture. This reasoning does not reveal narcissism, thinking of mankind more highly than it ought to. It reveals the image of God in which we were created, which does distinguish mankind. These days, everybody wants everybody to be the same. We're not the same. Man is not an animal. He's not a plant. He is remarkably different, struck with the image of the living God. This is not the wisdom of the world. I do not, when I speak of reason, I do not speak of relying on my own understanding. The reason I seek emanates from God, not man. And as his ways and thoughts, his ability to reason is higher than mine, it is not communicated to my mind. It is communicated through that breath that he first breathed into me. And it reveals a completely different paradigm. God is wind. So I am able to breathe him in. God does not breathe us in. There is no in regarding God. He has no structure, no form to come into. When we communicate with God, when we commune with him, when we worship him, our neshama comes out of these earthen vessels to join with him. Our spirit is released to join with him. That is what Yeshua is referring to when he says, worship him in spirit and truth. Come out from this world. Rise up. It is described with regard to the prophets as, and he was taken up in the spirit, in the wind. John was taken up, his neshama left the body. The body, in Judaism, the prophets went into this ecstatic state. They would lay there almost lifeless. They were still breathing. They still had a nefesh. But the neshama would rise up, and they would be taken into more ethereal places, and they would behold the face of God. They would behold visions of what God was going to do. They were given these prophecies. These were not given to their minds. This was communicated to the breath that God had entrusted to them. When my neshama reaches out to touch the face of God, I am worshiping in spirit and truth. I come out of myself to join with him. Each morning I awake and seek to have my neshama mingle with God's wind, to speak to him mouth to mouth, to kiss, if you will. I thank him, I praise him, and then I seek the wisdom of what he wants me to do, not just in my life. More specifically, what do you want me to speak about this week? What are the words you want your people to hear? This job is not exegeting scripture. Anyone can read a portion of scripture and exegete it, come up with ideas on those words. The job of being a teacher is first to understand what does God want to speak to his people, not what I want to speak to God's people. If we understand that worship is not just an action, but the desire to be in a continual contact with Ein Sof, the one who is eternal, then it is possible to live one's life as a continual worship event rather than an occasional service, which is in Hebrew, service, a service in God's tent was avodah. It's the word avodah, means work. It's not an action. It's not a thing of work. The worship, the essence of it, was communion, the mingling. God will view those who desire to continually commune with him, as he did David, whom he called the Beloved One, a man after his own heart. That person will be seen as the beloved disciple, John. He was such a man. While all the others argued over who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, John is quiet and rests his head on the breast of Yeshua because he wanted to be saturated with Yeshua for as long as he was going to be here before his words were fulfilled, I must die. Perhaps our desire to know him will cause God to view us through a gracious eye, that he would delight in us, that we might behold the goodness of the Lord and dwell in his house forever. A whole lot of words to say, worship God in spirit and in truth. Understand that when Yeshua said that, what I spoke about today was the understanding that he was conveying, and it's what the people understood. Because as he also said to the woman of the well, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. For Yeshua, salvation is of the Jew. Next week, we'll look a little more closely at the seven winds, the seven spirits of God. And the more we can understand about God's holy wind, the more we will understand the image we seek to live in. Father, in Yeshua's name, I thank you for your word. You have laid out a tapestry before us that goes on without end. You are majestic. You have shared your luster with those whom you have chosen. May the light of your sun rise and shine on the house of the Lord. And may the glow of your presence cause us to shimmer with your divine luster and presence. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.